We begin this evening in this last half of Isaiah. As I indicated in the morning message, Isaiah has in the first half of the book, something of what you might call more historical sections. You can date each of those sections with particular kings and particular rules down to the time of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah has entertained an embassy that had come from Babylon to congratulate him on his being healed from death, and he has shown them everything. And Isaiah in the 39th chapter has announced to Hezekiah that all that you've shown them will be carried away by the Babylonians. And now in the beginning with this 40th chapter, he begins this message just as we've read it, a message of comfort. Comfort ye, saith my God. A message of comfort after having to announce the message of judgment. And in this whole passage, we have that is the basic theme that runs. And we see it generally as a comforting message to the nation that is going to be carried away into captivity some 100 years hence from the time that Isaiah was preaching. Now, the liberal scholars of today are convinced that this could not have been written by Isaiah, because among other things, it names Cyrus by name as the one who shall rule, who shall deliver them from their bondage in Babylon. And surely, no prophet could have known that kind of a detail ahead of time. The issue, when you begin to examine it, and I've heard a man who's basically sound say, well, you know, it's really not important. This matter of authorship of Isaiah is not all that important. After all, it's come from the Lord. I think it is vitally important. As O.T. Ellis says in his little book on the unity of Isaiah, the issue is supernaturalism versus naturalism. The liberal view of the prophet was that he was a man of his own time, speaking to his own time, about his own time. And the biblical view of the prophet is that he's the servant of God, given the message from God that may have to do with his own time, but may well transcend that and go far beyond it. And if you believe in supernaturalism, that the God of heaven and earth can prophesy specifically by name someone ahead of time, then you can believe that Isaiah wrote the book. And if you cannot believe that, then you're going to try to explain it away with a second Isaiah and so forth. Notice this, that there's no break in the book as far as a new vision by whoever they might think the second Isaiah is. The title to the book in the first chapter is the title to the book. And that itself is a sign of the unity of the book. And again, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a very remarkable find, as they found the entire book of Isaiah, have dated it 200 to 100 B.C. And that scroll is totally complete with one, and this 40th chapter begins about two lines at the bottom, from the bottom of a column. No indication of any break. I remember, and some of my students have heard me say this, remember sitting under George Mendenhall at the University of Michigan, we were going to go around to a Jewish synagogue and let him talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very popular at that time to talk about. And Dr. Mendenhall said, question of the unity of Isaiah could be raised on the basis of this, but it's not orthodox for us to believe that the book was one. And orthodox from his point of view, that is, from the liberal point of view. That was no longer possible to hold to a unity of Isaiah, despite the fact that that scroll testified to it. Certainly at that time, the Jews believed in the unity of Isaiah. And so I think we have no reason to question it, but rather should see that this is just as the development of the book suggests, that Isaiah now, as he has interspersed judgment with mercies and blessings all the way through the earlier part of the book, so now we find God giving graciously this special portion of his word that is a passage of comfort to his people, both of that period and of our time as well. this 40th chapter is one of the great pieces of literature in the human language, really. I think it was Sir Edmund Burke that used to read it before he was going to make an address, just to get the feeling of greatness of this piece of literature. And he used to read this whole chapter before he was going out and to make an address. But especially with regard to the Messiah, that 9th through the 11th verses, it's quite striking. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. And the picture there, you remember, you've seen pictures of Jerusalem. Some of you have been there, perhaps. Mount Olivet, standing above Jerusalem. You look down upon the city. And here is the herald coming before the army. And he is to get upon the top of the mountain and sound the trumpet and let Jerusalem know that someone is coming. And so the idea then is actually that figure. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee on a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so the herald is to herald the fact that God is coming. Behold your God. And he goes on to say, behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And believing as we do that this is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, here again the deity of the Messiah affirmed. The fact that the Messiah, though he is mild as suggested in the next verses, is also the mighty judge. He's the conquering God, and he has the victory. And we need to recognize who he is and hold him in the greatest honor and reverence because of who he is, the mighty God, the Lord Jehovah. And he will come with rule and might and strength. Again, that note that we picked up in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to conquer the serpent. Here's the note of the Messiah is going to be the conquering one. He's coming as the conquering, the ruler of his people. And then the almost immediate contrast, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. He's both that mighty God, the conquering hero, the general over in front of the army, and also the gracious shepherd, gathering up the lambs from the flock and leading gently. Notice how he's described. Gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that have their young. And how you and I need that kind of a Savior. We need, on the one hand, the conquest of our enemies, just as he has promised in the first phrases. But then we need gentle dealing with us because we are so easily bruised. And God gives us in the Lord Jesus one who has both of those aspects of his character, both the mighty God, the conquering hero, and also the gentle Savior, gathering us and leading us. As we talked earlier about the Psalms, the idea of the 22nd, 23rd, 24th Psalms going together. We can't really have that 23rd unless you accept the 22nd, which is the picture of his crucifixion. But then along with it, the 24th, the Lord mighty, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Here you have the same putting together of these concepts. The conquering Lord, King of Kings, the gentle shepherd at the same time. Moving on to chapter 42, we have the introduction, as I indicated this morning, that much of this whole section deals with the shepherd. At the introduction of the shepherd here in chapter 42, the servant, the introduction of the servant. One of the problems that you find in some of these passages is how to interpret because sometimes it seems to be talking about those who are sinful being the servant. And at other times talking about one who will be given as a sacrifice for the others. And I think that various different solutions have been given, but I like Alexander's suggestion about it. If we would think of the servant as being a triangle or a pyramid, and then the top of it would be the head and the rest of it the body. It's the head and the body of the church, you see. That the whole servant complex is the head with the body. There are some portion of these passages that have to be determined, of course, by the context and by what they say, that apply only to the body and not to the head. If it's speaking of the sinfulness of the servant, then that's applicable not to the Christ, of course, but rather to the people. And then at other times it's speaking of the sinlessness, and that's applicable only to the head, but that often the complex may should be taken together with the head and the body together. And so Alexander's general position is to take them all, as head and body if possible, always, but if some of it is uniquely one or the other, then apply it to one or the other of that figure. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice in trouble. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, Jehovah, have called thee. Now, speaking of the servant again, I have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, one of the questions that's sometimes raised is, of whom is he speaking? And the various different suggestions, well, it's the people of God, Israel, or it's Isaiah himself, that's been suggested. But I think we can simply settle that question very readily by turning to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 17. Well, begin with verse 15, because that's the beginning of the paragraph there. Jesus, perceiving it, withdrew from thence, and many followed him. And he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he hath sent forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. And there, of course, you see, Matthew is applying this directly to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is that servant. He is the one who is described in these terms, with the Spirit upon him. You remember we mentioned this morning Isaiah 11. You have that picture of the Messiah being anointed by the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of righteousness, etc. And now again the Spirit of Jehovah upon the Messiah. Also, the fact that he will not strive aloud. He will He will be gentle. He will be gracious, not lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard. And then think of how graciously he deals with us as sinners. We are the bruised reeds. We're the smoking wicks. And he won't just crush us, but rather he'll graciously deal with us. The bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench, but he will bring forth justice in truth. And as Matthew quotes justice to the Gentiles, the fact that this gospel, and that's one of the striking things about Isaiah, and a number of the Old Testament prophets as well, but Isaiah has this universal vision that this Messiah is coming not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And that his gospel is going to go out beyond the Judaism and Israel. Verse 6, going back to Isaiah 42. Verse 6, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand. I always take that as something of the picture of the tenderness and the intimacy of the Father with the Son. I, Jehovah, will hold your hand while you're undergoing this task for me. God is going to hold his Son's hand throughout this task. I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And there you see the idea that the work that he's going to come to do is going to spread to the Gentiles itself. Hengstenberg, in his treatment of the Christology in the Old Testament, and that, by the way, is one of the finest works on the Christ in the Old Testament. There is a four-volume set, it's a full set, and then there has been an abbreviation that is quite good, that gets the main substance of it in a single volume that was published not so long ago by Kregels, I believe. But Hengstenberg says this aspect, or this particular view of the servant emphasizes the prophetic function of the Messiah. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles, the message of truth going out to the whole world then, given as a covenant and a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. So we have some insight then of the servant's work and what he will do as the servant. Moving on to chapter 45, you have the reference to Cyrus. And Cyrus is called the servant of God, and some want to identify these servant passages with Cyrus, the end of 44. And we ought to note the first part of 44. He again is continuing the servant theme in the first verses of 44. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon that seed, thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. And here you see part of the messianic promises are the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now that's interesting to put together with what Peter says at Pentecost when he says, the promise is to you and to your children. And he's just finished saying, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. That part of the Old Testament promise of the gospel was not only the message of the good news of the work of the Messiah, but the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Galatians 3, you'll find that Paul talks in those terms about the promise, that the promise and the blessing of Abraham and the promise might come upon the Gentiles. And again, that promise includes the gospel message and also the concept of the Spirit being given. And here you ask, well, where's the Spirit promised in the Old Testament? Here's one of those passages. promises the Spirit to be poured out upon the church, that the Spirit will be poured out upon us, upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I'm of Jehovah, I am Jehovah's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people and the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto thee of old and showed it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. Going back into verse 6 and to see that reference, I am the King, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Jehovah is the Redeemer. And there again, the concept that the Redeemer can bear that name Jehovah. We've seen this throughout our studies, that he is the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, and he is none other than Jehovah himself. Again, how the Jehovah's Witnesses would deal with this kind of passage, I'm not sure, but it seems to me quite clear that the Bible is ascribing the name of Jehovah to the Redeemer himself. Now, in the last verses of that chapter, you do have the reference to Cyrus, who shall be called and shall become the one that will be used of Jehovah and who shall let the people go. In opening verses of the 45th chapter there, in the third verse, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, Jehovah, who call thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. Emphasis upon the fact he's calling him by name ahead of time. I rather suspect that these scriptures were known to Cyrus because he was so favorable to the people that some of his scholars and his people said, these Israelites have a passage of scripture that seems to name you. As they brought that to him and as he read it, he became favorably inclined to them, of course, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And then notice in verse 4 of chapter 45, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my chosen, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am Jehovah and there is none else. Oh, beside me there is no God. That is one of the repeated themes, by the way, throughout these chapters, that God and God alone is God. The 40th chapter had ended with a section in calling to the attention the foolishness of those who worship idols, to make them and then they bow down to them. And he constantly is saying that he is God. This is where you have one of those strongest passages about the fact that God creates everything, foreordains everything, and verse 7. I form light, create darkness, I make peace, and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. Now, when it says he creates evil, it's not to say that God is the author of sin. But nevertheless, that everything comes under his plan. Sin only occurs according to his good pleasure. And it's only the Calvinists, you see, only the Reformed people who can really see that God is in control of everything. Because as we state in our Reformed catechisms and in our catechism, that the decrees of God are eternal purpose whereby God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And it's only if you have that assurance that everything is under his control and under his sovereignty, that you can have absolute assurance that therefore what this book says about the future is going to come to pass. If you take the alternative and say, well, God didn't have anything to do with it. I remember hearing of a Methodist minister saying that about a young people that had been killed in a car accident. God didn't have anything to do with it. Well, then who did? Chance? And if you allow chance in your system, you have no system. There can be no God. There can be no determination of cause and effect. No end that you can be sure of. And who's going to win in the end? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everything falls under His control. And that He therefore does control all things and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And this is one of those absolute statements about it. Turning now to chapter 49, beginning with verse 5. And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him, for I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God is become my strength. Yea, he says, it is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. Kings shall see thee, and arise, princes, and they shall worship, because of Jehovah that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who hath chosen thee. And there again we see the greatness of the work of this one. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory himself. And it's too small a thing to send him just for that one tribe, to save that remnant of that one tribe. But rather, as Isaiah says, he's been given for a light to the Gentiles. Or as we see it in John 3:16, you see that it's a universal note for God to love the world, not just Jews, that he gave his only begotten Son. And that passage again in 1 John, that he is not died not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, I think that's the emphasis, the universal note of his saving work. And we now live in an era and a time when we're called upon to preach this gospel to every creature and to call men everywhere to repent and to believe in this one who has been given as a light to the Gentiles, the servant of Jehovah. The greatest of these servant passages, and I don't like to speak of them as separate psalms. Some of the writers that want to deal with it talk about four or five servant songs, as though they can extract different songs out and so forth. But rather, I see it as a running theme that just runs right on through. Once introduced, you have it over and over and over again through this last portion of this book. But the greatest passage, it begins with chapter 52, verse 13. It goes all the way through 53. Very familiar passage to all of us. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. And there's the note of his victory. Before he begins to talk about his suffering and his death, he announces at the beginning, he's going to deal wisely, he shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. So God, as he's looking upon the work of the servant, seeing the victory at the end already, and announces that as he announces this coming suffering of the servant. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. And so through his being marred and his being undergoing this suffering, there is the coming of his sprinkling. So shall he sprinkle. That is the cleansing work of his saving work is going to be the means of saving and cleansing many nations. And again, there's that universal note in Isaiah. Many nations, not just Israel. Who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Nothing in a sense that magnetic in attracting us simply to him in the human nature, but rather generally despised and rejected, and even we esteemed him not. And then Isaiah begins to speak about our relationship to him. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought, as it were, he deserved it. And though the fact is he was bearing our grief, we viewed him as one smitten of God and afflicted, and we had held him in contempt, as it were. But, and Isaiah again comes back to the real essence of it, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there you see then that the commentary on what happened at the cross, what was going on, God was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. Now notice in this passage, he's spoken in terms of the message going out to all the Gentiles. And yet the we and the us through this section makes this definite in the fact that it's we who know him as Savior, we who have found him as our Redeemer. There is a concept of the atonement throughout this passage, but it is a definite atonement, not universal that he saved just to give the opportunity of salvation to all men. But the we and the our throughout this, and we'll see also this note later in this passage. By the way, one of the things recently in one of my classes we came up with and recognized is the fact that every act of atonement in the Old Testament would be of a nature of definite atonement. Made for the individual, made for Israel, made for group of people, whatever it was. But sin offerings, trespass offerings, all of those atoning sacrifices were made for individuals, for definite people in mind, not universally. And in a way, that's why you perhaps don't have a great defense of the idea of the definite atonement in the New Testament. It's so clearly written upon the face of the Old Testament. It's simply there. And the concept of a universal atonement has been, as it were, read in by people living in our day who don't take into consideration the significance of all of that Old Testament history. As we take a John 3:16 and say, all means all, and therefore it must be universal atonement and so forth. But it's striking here that there's the definiteness in this. It's we and our and so forth throughout this passage. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that goeth, or that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And there you see he's defining the hour and the we of the earlier portion, to my people. Those were the ones for whom he died. My people. And I cannot help but be reminded of the way in which he's introduced in the New Testament. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people. It's deafness, you see. The concept of the deafness atonement is there throughout the Scripture. The transgression for my people to whom the stroke was due. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. I can hardly read that without wanting to choke up, as it were, because why? Why would it please Jehovah to bruise his son, who had never committed sin, for this sin? There's nothing good in me that would cause him to do it. But it pleased Jehovah. It was God's good pleasure to bruise his own son that we might go free. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And this is, you see, again, the theological interpretation of what was happening. He was making his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. As it were, when the offering is seen, then even then the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, is able to see the reward out there. And he comes unto the good pleasure of his Father. He shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many? And he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a spoil with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And you have then the announcement again of his reward, his victory. And think about Genesis 3:15 again. He shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Here's the bruising of his heel, his dying. And yet, even in his dying, he was gaining the victory over the serpent. As John Owen speaks about the death of death in the death of Christ. What a concept. That's what happened. The death of death itself in the death of Christ, because of the death of Christ. And it's a great, tremendous concept that no man could have imagined, but God in his wisdom has provided for us. Then I think we stop all too often, stop reading right at that point. Read on. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with trial, for more are the children of the deathless than the children of the married wife, saith Jehovah. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall possess the nation and make the desolate city to be inhabited. A glorious, optimistic view with regard to God's people, with regard to the church. That's what he's talking to at this point. And the children of the barren, of the desolate, shall be more than the children of the married life. The Gentiles gathered in, and that's exactly what has happened in the church. The Gentiles outnumber the Israelites now, who are now part of the church of Christ. And we can see that expansion. Just think of that early expansion, that first century. And then on into the history of missions throughout the whole church. But we ought not to become negligent or to grow discouraged, as discouraging as our centuries have been perhaps in the last couple of centuries. We ought not to grow discouraged. This is still our promise. And though we may have grief about what's happening to the PCA, remember that the Church of the Lord Jesus is called upon to expand and to conquer the world for Christ. As Thornwell says, the only thing that's missing that keeps us from changing the world is the lack of faith. We don't seem to have the same sort of faith that that first century group of Christians and apostles had. They took this seriously. If we would but take it seriously and go for it, expanding. What do we need to do? Stretch forth the cords, lengthen thy cords, have a vision for missions, for evangelism, for reaching the lost around you in America and across the world, but also strengthen thy stakes. Don't allow looseness of doctrine to enter in, but maintain orthodoxy. Maintain the faith. Lengthen the cords and strengthen thy stakes. That's the call to the church in these days. And then that 55th chapter, not directly messianic, but part of this call, the invitation of this gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Some of you have heard me tell of this. Dr. Will McElwain, who was the moderator of the 4th General Assembly that met at Greenville, South Carolina. I heard him lecturing at Westminster Seminary on this. He read that verse. He was a missionary to Japan all of his life. Been reared over there. And would come back about once every 4 or 5 years, whenever the terms of service would end, and they could come back for a period of rest in this country. He said, every time I come back to America, it's worse. Why do you spend money for that which satisfies not? And our affluence, in a sense, he saw it as a curse upon us. That what we're doing is spending money for that which doesn't satisfy. And he says, remind us again, what are we called to do? Come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? We who have the Bible, we have the gospel, and we even spend all of our time with entertainment and all sorts of other things, and I'm as guilty as any of you in this sort of thing. Why do we spend our time on these things which don't satisfy? Ultimately, it's only the gospel that will prepare us for heaven and for all eternity. Then finally, I would call your attention to the 61st chapter, which Jesus himself read, as you find in the 4th chapter of Luke. And he read this passage and then announced that this passage was fulfilled in himself. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. As Jesus read this passage, he rolled up the scroll and handed back to the attendants, and then he sat down, you remember, and then announced, today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they eventually wanted to stone him that day because they did not believe it. May it be that each one of us does believe it. We do know him as Savior, and we want to live for him in all that we do. And may he, by his grace, grant us the ability to live more faithfully, to put away those sinful ways, and to live more and more unto God. Let us pray. How we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, thy servant and our Lord, the one who came and offered himself for our sins,
his soul an offering for our sins, a sacrifice that has made us clean if we've come under his blood. And we pray, O God, that each one here does know him. And should there be any who do not, that thou wilt touch their hearts to draw them. And that thou wilt enable each one of us afresh to recommit ourselves to his service, to live for him day by day more and more faithfully, that we might grow in grace as we walk with him day by day. Help us, O God, to have the servant attitude that our Savior had, especially as those of us go to the assembly and may have to strive even with brothers. May it be still with a servant attitude to serve the Lord Christ and his kingdom. And bless this congregation, its pastor and its officers, and all of those in it, those who are in sickness and need thy special healing hand. We pray that thou wilt bless and be upon them, and continue to bless us all and help us to grow in grace day by day. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. We've been dealing with Christ in the Old Testament. Let us hear the triune benediction of the Old Testament and receive the blessing in those words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.